Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and we do have on the line Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. Just to remind our listeners, the number once again is 0767862984, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. As we mentioned, there were a few questions that were left over from last week, so we will be just giving them preference. Thereafter, inshallah, we'll be taking the new questions. So we welcome Mufti Sahib on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Okay, let's try that one more time. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Okay, there seems to be some glitches in our system here. We're just going to try and sort and resolve the problem. In the meantime, just to mention a brief biography with regards to Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, is that Mufti Sahib became Hafiz al-Quran within 6 months and completed in 6 months in Jalalabad. Thereafter, Mufti Sahib completed his Alim and Fadil course as well as his Iftar course at Darul Uloom Jalalabad, that is in India. And then when Mufti Sahib returned, Mufti Sahib was serving as an imam at Masjid al-Fuqara and was also teaching Maktab in Port Elizabeth. And currently Mufti Sahib is a member of National Board of Muftis, Sanha's Board of Muftis, as well as Muslim Prison Board. And currently Mufti Sahib is making imamat at Masjid Abu Bakr. And Mufti Sahib is also the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth. So inshallah Mufti Sahib will be answering our questions, whatever queries, Islamic questions, whatever you have on your mind, you can SMS us or WhatsApp us on 0767862984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number. And we humbly request our listeners to be brief and to the point. And it's always better to ask those questions that are general and will be a means of beneficial for other listeners that are listening also, and they can also derive some benefits from the advices and answer which the Muftis pose, which the Muftis mentions on air. So it becomes a means of us practicing upon also the advices of these senior scholars in our country. So, inshallah, we're just waiting for our engineer brother Ziad to try and get hold of Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib. In the meantime, let's go for a short nasheed break. Inshallah, when we return, we'll continue.
برترس فکرو نظر شان محمد مصطفی مدحت ختم الرسول ہر ایک بیان سے ماورا برترس فکرو نظر شان محمد مصطفی مدحت ختم الرسول ہر ایک بیان سے ماورا باعث تخلیق عالم مظہر نور خدا رحمت عالم محمد مصطفی صلی.
Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is exactly 8:15. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and my engineer does indicate to me that we do have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib back on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahib's health this evening?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
And we say Jazakallah for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Mufti Sahib, and accept it from you.
Ameen.
The first question we have is, when it is said that we need to use our miswak before going to sleep, must the wudu be made or just clean the mouth with the miswak, Mufti Sahib?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. There are two sunnats, and these are two separate sunnats for sleeping. The one is the wudu, and the other is miswak. So if a person, for example, has wudu, then still it will be sunnat to use the miswak, and that becomes, as I said, a separate sunnat at the time of sleeping or just before sleeping. And if a person is without wudu and you need to make wudu for the sleeping, then, of course, with the wudu, you'll make the miswak as well. You will use the miswak. So that can be done in either way. And if for some reason a person is not going to make wudu, you just want to use the miswak, then also you'll still get the reward. It will be a separate reward for using the miswak at the time of wudu. So to get the reward of the sunnat of using miswak and cleaning the teeth with miswak before wudu, you don't need to make wudu. That is a separate sunnat, and you can just use the miswak on its own. And then the sunnat of sleeping or sleeping with wudu, that itself is another act of reward, And just for the benefit of the listeners, it comes in the hadith that a person who sleeps sows wudu, and if that person dies in that state, he dies as a shaheed. And according to some riwayat, some narrations, that while that person is sleeping, the one who sleeps sows wudu, then the joints of that person make the zikr of Allah while that person is asleep. So it is a great reward and a great virtue to sleep with wudu. But to get the reward of the miswak, you don't need to make the wudu. That's a separate thing. Even if you just use the miswak before sleeping, then also you'll be fulfilling that separate sunnah.
Jazakallah for that. Next question, a sister wants to know, I'm a second wife to my late husband, and when he passed away, I was told not to attend his mayat by the first wife and the children. Was it right, Mufti Sahab?
No one can prevent another person from attending the janazah of someone, especially if it is your husband, the second wife or the first wife, maybe. She cannot stop you from attending the janazah. Yes, we understand that if the janazah is inside the home of this lady, the first wife, she can say who is allowed to come into her house and who may not enter. She's got the right to do that. She can restrict entry to people whom she wills or she wishes. That is her prerogative. It is her right because it's her property, like anyone can do it. Your own property, you can say who must come in, who must not come in. So that is a separate thing. But if the janazah is somewhere else, then no one can prevent you. And secondly, it is unkind and it is also unreasonable, unethical and un-Islamic to stop a relative, for instance now, the wife from coming to the janazah of her husband when he has passed away, no matter where that is. One shouldn't do that. One shouldn't be so spiteful. We do understand that wives, they have this rivalry and the jealousy is there. That is to be expected. And we don't make that as an excuse. We cannot make it as an excuse to do things that are contrary to Sharia. At least now when the husband has passed on, the other wife should be allowed to attend the janazah or at least be there in the home where the janazah is. And we know that it is also permissible that when the husband passes away, for the wife to see his face. So that can also be allowed, and we shouldn't restrict that or prohibit the other wife from seeing the face of the husband that has died. So that is, from a moral point of view, it is wrong to do that. But if it is a matter of not allowing this other wife in her house, she's got the right to do it, although, as I said, that morally it is wrong and it gives off bad akhlaq, bad character. And we know that our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in spite of whatever happened to him and what people did, he always maintained that good akhlaq and good character.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, those ladies that are in niqab, but the shape of her back, hands, and her sides, and the shape of their parts is noticeable. So the person wants to know, won't it be better to use burqa and niqab instead?
Okay, what we must make people aware here, and this is, I think, an important question, that today we have this, the niqab, we have the jilbab that people wear. And this jilbab actually, the modern jilbabs that are commonly sold in the shops, they don't fit the Islamic description of jilbab. A jilbab is something, if you look in the books of fiqh, in the Quran Kareem, Allah uses this word, min jalabi bihinna, and the ulama explain, it is a huge type of a cloak or a garment that covers the whole body, and when the woman wraps it around her, you can't see the shape of any part of the body. So that is the proper jilbab. You still get this in some parts of the Middle East, in the Far East, India and so forth. You still find women wearing this type of covering where it covers the body but you don't see any shape. It doesn't cling to the body. Today the jilbabs that they make, it's like a type of a dress. And we find that, as the questioner says here, parts of the front, the rear, is quite protruding and noticeable. So that is not the proper way to dress. Although it's still better than not wearing the jilbab at all, but there must still be some type of addition to that. And the question says here, shouldn't they wear the burqa as well? That indeed it should be so, because if the upper part, if the breast can be seen, the outline of the breast, then it is wajib upon the woman to wear a burqa that covers that portion of the body, the breast, etc. And this will make for better hijab and better parda. So people must not just, fool themselves and say, well, I'm wearing a jilbab, so that's fine. You need to understand what type of jilbab are you wearing, and how much of the body. It covers the body, yes, but how does it cover the body? What is the manner in which it covers the body? It's just not covering the body. It is also not to allow the shape of the body to be noticed by the onlooker.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what should be done if a family member is telling lies to my future in-laws about me and my immediate families?
In actual fact, there's nothing that you can do, because either two things will happen. If you approach that family member and ask him or her, why are you speaking lies about me? They will deny it. They will deny it. Now you need to go and get witnesses, and the witnesses will be frightened to come up. People will come and tell you, she said this about you, but don't take my name, or he said that. So now you are in a situation that you can't move forward, you can't move back, because you don't know how to approach it. Or the second thing that can happen is you approach that person, it will create bigger problems and bigger arguments. So the best I advise people, just make sabr and leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And every time you hear something like this, just read this dua, Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir. And you can add to this, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And when you read these duas, inshallah, Allah gives you strength, Allah gives you sabr, and also Allah will protect you. Remember this, if you are innocent and people speak lies about you, you have nothing to fear, because at the end of the day, Allah Azza wa Jal will wipe out, you will flatten those lies, and the truth will surface, and your honor will only increase. And this is a hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. To this effect, the Prophet Alayhi Salatu Wasallam said something to this effect, that if a person is falsely accused in this dunya and he makes sabr, then Allah will only add to the izzat and the respect of that person in this world and in the akhirat. So make that sabr, just ignore what is being spoken, and from your side, you adopt a good attitude, approach whenever you meet. You don't need to go out of your way to meet such people, but if you do meet them, then treat them with good akhlaq. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِيهِ أَحْسَنُ السَّيِّئَةِ, that when you have to compensate evil, then do it with something that is better. So you show better akhlaq, you don't make ghibat of such people, and فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ, the same person who's got this enmity against you will suddenly become your close friend. So again, I say sabr, just leave it as it is. If the matter comes to you, if someone comes and says, look, did you do this, did you do that, then you've got the right to pronounce your innocence. You've got the right to defend yourself. You've got the right to prove your innocence, whichever way is possible in within the framework of Sharia. That is permissible. But you don't need to go out of your way. And again, I said, just Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir, and continue to make sabr. And you make dua that Allah Ta'ala guide such people. Try not to keep enmity in the heart to others, towards others, no matter what they are doing. Instead, we make dua for them.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. It's vague. It doesn't give us details. It says, Qadha of Maghrib and Isha falls under which day?
Well, can you... The line is a bit faint. Can you just repeat that question?
Ji, Mufti Sahab, I'm not sure the questioner wants to know that Qadha of Maghrib and Isha falls under which day. I don't know what the question is trying to
under
say.
Under which day?
Ji.
Okay, I too am not sure what the questioner means, but anyhow, I think... The person wants to know when making the qada, what day will the Maghrib Salah fall under, because Maghrib Salah obviously is the start of the Islamic night. But what you do is when you make qada Salah, for purposes of qada, you count the day, don't worry about the night. So if it is Maghrib, let's say a person missed Maghrib on Sunday. So you don't say, well, it is Monday night, so you count it as Monday, count it as Sunday. So whatever the date was on that Sunday, for example, this Sunday was the first of Dhul-Qa'dah, so we say that we are making Maghrib, are making the Qada of the Maghrib that emits on Sunday, first of Dhul-Qa'dah, or you can just say Sunday that passed. So you count it as the Salah of that particular day. So it's a 5 Salawat in one day. You don't need to count the night as part of the next day as we normally do for our Islamic dates. For Qada Salah is different. You count the Maghrib and the Isha as Qada for that particular day, just as it was for Fajr, Zuhr and Asr.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can one sleep on the stomach or the left hand side? Do not know it if it's a sunnah to sleep on the right but sleep faster or due to circumstances. What's the reason, Mufti Sahib?
As far as sleeping on the stomach is concerned, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam referred to this as Daj'atu Shaitan. It is the sleep of Shaitan. That is something that is prohibited. It is makruh tahrimi. It is sinful to sleep like that. And unless a person is sick, you are ill, and maybe there's a back problem or some pain in the body that makes it difficult or impossible for you to lie on your back or your side, then you're forced to lie on your stomach, that's a different matter. What one should do for people who maybe cannot sleep on the right side, they find it easy to fall asleep on the left side, at least when you start your sleep, the sunnah is to lay down, to lie on the back for a few minutes. Just for a little while, lie on the back, read some of the du'as, then you turn onto your right. Now, as the person says in the question that one can sleep easier or faster, you fall asleep quicker on the left side, but at least to fulfill the sunnah, you lay on the right side for a few minutes, just a short while, and then you turn onto the left while you're still busy with your du'as and your surahs, etc., the four quls, what we read at night, and then you fall asleep. So avoid lying on the stomach. Lay on the back, lay on the side, the right side, and then you can eventually turn to the left side, and it won't take long, and you will also get your sleep quicker, but you are still fulfilling the sunnah of laying down or sleeping on the right side. That is when you start sleeping, when you just get into the bed, lay on the right side, and then you can turn to the left.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, Mufti Sahib, what's the minimum mahar for a Shafi'i?
We know that in the Shafi Mazhab there's no minimum mahar. The mahar can be anything, even a few rands can form the mahar. It depends on what the girl agrees upon, what the girl is happy with. So there's no minimum mahar in the Shafi Mazhab. However, in the Hanafi Mazhab, there is a minimum mahar. And I think currently it's around about 210 rand, 220 rand, somewhere in that region. But in the Shafi Mazhab, there is no minimum mahar.
Jazakallah. Next question says, is it jais to put our cat to sleep? She is in a lot of pain and it's critically ill. Please, can you advise, Mufti Sahib?
This is permissible if the cat is suffering a lot. It will be jais to, in the methods that they have nowadays, although the Shari method in the olden days, if you look in the books of fiqh, they have mentioned that when an animal is going through pain and you know the animal is dying and suffering, then it will be permissible to slaughter the animal. And that slaughtering will then cause it to die, of course, and it will give the animal a quicker relief than letting it suffer in whatever pain it is. For instance, an animal has fallen down and broken its leg, or it was bitten by another beast, and we know the animal is going through pain, just slaughter it. But in the methods that they have today, whatever methods they have to put the animal to sleep, that will also be allowed and permitted.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, my husband is abusive. Please give a dua to read. Jazakallah.
Again, can I just ask you to repeat that question, Maulana?
No problem. The question says, Mufti Sahib, that my husband is abusive. Can you please give dua to read?
Yes, we understand that we have cases like this, where husbands are abusive. For that, there are certain du'as that you can read, they say that a very, very easy thing to remember and to read. There are two beautiful names of Allah Azza wa Jal, and one is Ya Wadudu, and the other is Ya Waliyu. Now, when a person reads these du'as, actually these names of Allah, the wife should read it, how she does it, when she's near the husband or when the husband is in the same room, softly to herself as a dhikr, she can continue reading these du'as and or reading these names of Allah Azza wa Jal, Ya Waliyu, Ya Wadudu, and hopefully making this du'a also in her heart, she should make this niyat and this du'a that Ya Allah, through the barakah of your names, create that softness and kindness in his heart. Because when a person is abusive, it is mainly because of the hardness of the heart. A person's got a hard heart, you find that person tends to swear quickly, insult and abuse people. And that's one of the worst things that a Muslim can stoop to, the lowest levels. And what is even worse, not just the fact that one can swear and insult and abuse and use vulgar language, that itself is haram and it is such a despicable thing. But worse than that is to use such language to your own wife. And the cases we hear is really, it is really terrible the way the husband, some of the husbands will address their wives and the way they speak to their wives. So that is one thing you can read, the name of Allah. There's another dua that I've come across in some kitabs. And if you care to write this dua down, it's also basically names of Allah Azza wa Jal. Ya muqallib al-qulub wal-absar, ya khaliq al-layli wal-nahar, ya azizu, ya latifu, ya ghaffar. I'll say the words again. These are all names of Allah. You are turning to Allah Azza wa Jal. Ya muqallib al-qulub wal-absar, ya khaliq al-layli wal-nahar, ya azizu, ya latifu, ya ghaffar. If you read this a lot, and sometimes they say that one should read it about 11 times, or at any given time, you sit down 21 times a day, read some durood before, durood after, and read these words for about 21 times every day, and continue doing it for as long as you can, and inshallah that also will create softness in the hearts of the people around you, including the husband as well. So it's Ya Muqallib al-Qulubi wal-Absar. Let me give you the meaning of this. You are calling out to Allah. Muqallib al-Qulub means the one who turns hearts. O thou who turns the hearts and eyes of people. Ya Khaliq al-Layli wal-Nahar, O creator of the night and the day. Ya Aziz, O one who is mighty. Ya Latif, O kind and passionate one. Ya Ghaffar, O one who forgives. So you turn to Allah with these names. Ya Muqallib al-Qulubi wal-Absar, Ya Khaliq al-Layli wal-Nahar, Ya Azizu, Ya Latifu, Ya Ghaffar. So read this about 21 times every day. Read some durood before, durood after, and continue this for as long as you want, as long as you can, and make the dua in your heart that Ya Allah, through the barakah of these words, change and soften the hearts of the people that are close to you.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can zakat be paid in advance for next year to make it easier, that is, every month a debit order is paid?
Yes, that is permissible. It's permissible to give zakat in advance. So whether it is a debit order or whichever other way a person chooses to pay the zakat in advance, but the niyat must be zakat. When you're paying that money, make a niyat of zakat, and then you keep a record, so the next year when it comes, when you're calculating your zakat, you can just deduct what was paid over and above your previous zakat. In other words, the extra money that was paid or the advance that was paid, you can deduct it on the day that your zakat year ends. So paying zakat in advance, whether it is through debit order or even the cash money you give out, provided you do it with a niyat of zakat, it is valid and you can deduct it from your zakat for the next year.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is one allowed to dye their hair or put black mehndi?
Dyeing the hair with black is not permissible. So if one is using the mehndi, you cannot use the black mehndi. That should be avoided, and you should rather use the normal. Remember, the normal color of mehndi is that what they call like orange yellowish color. That's the normal. This black has only come afterwards, and people have added, they add some type of dye in it to make it, to give it that color black. So if a person uses for the hair, it will mean you are dyeing or making the hair black, and that has been prohibited in the hadith. We should rather use the normal mehndi which has got that color in, and that is permissible to use on the hair, and for the females it is permissible to use that on their hands and the feet as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, next question says, is it permissible for a woman to read namaz in the car while the car is not moving for parda purpose?
That is not permissible and the salah will not be valid. If it is farz salah, she can read nafil salah like this in the car, even if the car is not moving, but your farz salah, you can't do that. And even though we understand that it is for purposes of parda, but the ulama have written, and this will give you an idea why this particular practice won't be valid. The ulama say that if a woman has to make wudu for salah, and she's maybe on a journey, and the only place that she can make wudu is in front of men, then she must make that wudu if that is the only place. If she can't find another place where there is privacy, and the only place that she can make the wudu is where men can see her, she mustn't worry about the men now. Now the parda has to be discarded. She makes that wudu, try to cover up the best of that she can, but it doesn't matter if she has to open her face and her arms to wash and her feet. She must make that wudu quickly and make the salah. So if that is the case of wudu, then it will mean now that your salah also must be read. And now when it comes to reading salah, you have to open the face because you can't read salah with the niqab or the face closed up. So you make your salah, but don't worry about the parda. In that case, Allah Ta'ala will not hold you responsible. At that moment in time, the laws of parda will be lifted. And you make your salah. And in any case, when making salah, it's only the feet, and rather the feet are also closed. It's only the palms and the hands that are open and the face. So there's not much of a violation of parda. And you should make your salah. It won't be permissible to make salah in the car. The woman will have to get out. And she must try and make salah in such a place where there's something between her and the people that are passing by.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question is also with regards to the salah. It says, Mufti Sahab, I would like to know, can one read salah with makeup on?
Reading salah with makeup is permissible. The makeup itself doesn't affect the salah. However, the makeup, we must understand that this is a separate masala on whether makeup is permissible or not. And generally, the types of makeup that the women use, these lipstick and, coloring the eyebrows and the eye pencils and all these things, that will not be permitted. And if we must also understand one thing here, I'm not familiar, but we can contact the halal certifying bodies and they will tell you exactly some of these types of cosmetics, some of the makeup, that the women plaster onto their faces, it might contain gelatin, it might contain part of a haram animal, then that is also makruh. Although your salah will be valid because it is not in a large amount, but still it is makruh. It is like a person making salah deliberately knowing that on my garment there's a little bit of urine. Now, there's a certain amount we say about the hollow of your palm if the urine or the excreta or any najasat it falls onto your garment or your body, and it is the equivalent of the inside of the palm. It will be permissible to read salah like that. That means salah is valid, but you mustn't do it deliberately. It's sinful. You should wash off, because when you're making salah, you don't want even one speck of impurity or najasat on your body. So you try to wash off whatever you can. Therefore, we say that if a woman is making salah with these cosmetics and they contain haram substances, then it means that she is deliberately applying this impure or this napak substance on the body while making salah, and that is something that is sinful, although the validity of the salah is not affected at all. The salah is valid and she doesn't need to repeat that salah. So this is the position of making salah with the makeup, although I said a separate question is, what extent is a woman allowed to apply makeup? Now that's another issue. But salah will be valid, and it is sinful if that makeup contains a napak, an impure substance. Like I said, that part of the animal or the pig enzyme or something of that sort that is used in the manufacturing of these cosmetics.
JazakAllah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question, Hafidhul Quran wants to know, my hips is getting tough for me. What can I do to better my Quran?
Firstly, when you're going through a period where, or if a person is generally finding difficulty in memorizing the Quran Kareem, you make dua, one of the duas you should make. This is a dua that many of the ulama have advised and suggested. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. Oh Allah, inspire me with the memorization of your book. Oh Allah, Allahumma alhimni, inspire me hifza kitabik, with the memorization of your kitab, of your holy book. So that is a dua that you can make at all times after salah, when you're making your dua, lifting the hands up before reading, after reading. And then also, there is these duas like Rabbi Shrahli Sadri and Wadkur Rabbaka Ida Nasit. Read that 7 times before you start learning. And as far as the hifz itself is concerned, the only way that we can advise people to really improve your hifz is to read as much as you can. And if a person is memorizing and you want to remember things, try and read what you have learned in your Nafil Salah, in your Sunnats, if you're making Ishraq, if you're making Tahajjud. And then you can also maybe look at the age that people have nowadays, such as listening to CDs or recordings of the Qurra, of the Mashayikh, of the readers of the Qur'an Kareem. And by listening to one particular para a few times or a few juz over a period of 1 month, and you're repeatedly hearing the same, that also helps you in memorizing and remembering what you have learned.
JazakAllah, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 17 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic-related question, then the number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That's a SMS and WhatsApp number. You can SMS me or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984, and the email address is suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B, at radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, next question, interesting question with regards to keeping birds as pets. It says, if I have birds as pets, do I have to give zakat on that? I breed them and then I sell them and swap some of them. They are high in value. Please advise, Mufti Sahab.
Yes, this is an interesting question. What happens here is when you purchase something that you are going to resell, no matter what it is, it can be animals, it can be birds, of course, these are halal animals, so there's nothing wrong in selling them, it's permissible to sell them. Then you must consider that at the time of buying those particular birds, what was your intention? If you intended when buying them that I'm going to resell them, I will breed them maybe and resell them, in other words, sell them for a price, then that means now you are going to do business with those birds. They become your stock in trade. And then, yes, zakat will be levied on those birds because it's like a business that you are doing. Just like a person buys stock for his business. Now, when you're running a business, there's no need for any intention because buying that stock is for only one purpose, and that is to resell for resale purposes. But if you're buying the birds just to breed them and to keep them, now swapping is a different thing. If you swap them, in other words, you give someone one bird, you get another. That's not counted as business. But if it is where you're selling them for a sum of money, you're putting a price on them, then it becomes now your stock. So that will be governed by the intention that you made at the time of purchasing those birds. So if you bought them and you just kept them as pets in the home for the children, etc., after you intend to sell them, then it doesn't become stock and there's no zakat on them. So the zakat depends on what intention you had at the time of buying of those particular birds.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a son-in-law carry his mother's in-law to the qabr and bury her?
The son-in-law is, of course, the mahram to the mother-in-law. So it is permissible for him, if he has to be involved in the burial of her, it is permissible for him to go into the qabr and to lower the body and so forth. Yes, that is totally permissible because the mas'ala and the ruling, the law is that when a female is buried, she must be lowered into the qabr by her mahram relatives. And definitely the son-in-law is a mahram at that particular time, because even though she has passed on, but he is still married to the daughter. And even if the daughter is also passed on, once the mother-in-law becomes a mahram, she remains a mahram for life, forever. So he remains a mahram to the mother-in-law even after her death. So it will be permissible for him to lower her into the qabr.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question, to me it sounds confusing. I don't know what Mufti Sahab makes out of it. It says, did we ever get Judgment Day in our Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's time? Because as far as I know, Judgment Day only occurs once, Mufti Sahab.
Probably the question I want to know, was there a type of a Qiyamah in his time? Well, the answer is no. Qiyamah only will come once, and that is at the end of everything, when everything is over, the world is destroyed, and when the time of this dunya expires, then Allah Ta'ala will bring about Qiyamah. So there was no type of Qiyamah in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question, is it right of a daughter-in-law to serve her mother-in-law in Islam?
While we agree and we have to acknowledge that the mother-in-law is not the real mother of the daughter-in-law, so those rights over the daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law will not apply. Rights between them will not apply as it applies between a daughter and her real mother. However, what we also understand is that the respect should be there. The respect that the daughter-in-law gives to the mother-in-law should be the same as her own mother. She should basically treat her as her own mother. So one is, I always explain the two levels. The one level is this, where you have a right that is due to someone. That is the level of huququl ibad. It is like a wajib right. Then you get the second level, where the right is not wajib, but it is a moral duty. Like Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave us, lil muslim ala al muslim sittu khisal, that for one Muslim over another, there are six rights. Now these rights are not wajib in this sense, that if you don't do it, then that Muslim can claim it from you, or you get a sin for not doing it. But it is something moral, something that enhances your akhlaq, and it creates that love. So while the daughter-in-law is not obliged and not wajib, it's not wajib upon her to serve the mother-in-law, however, if she does it, it will be an act of great kindness and something that is of taqwa, something that will bring her close to Allah. And of course, it will be a good way of showing the husband respect and creating love between her and her husband. Because if he sees that my wife is treating my mother with such honor and respect, there's no reason or there's no doubt that his heart will become soft towards his wife, and he will love her more, and he will show her more kindness and more respect. So these things are like that between families. It works both ways. So remember, while we say we acknowledge that there are no rights that the mother-in-law can claim over the daughter-in-law, but at the same time, in terms of our morality, our akhlaq, in terms of the kindness that Islam emphasizes, the daughter-in-law should be prepared to do some service to the mother-in-law and maybe even treat her as her own mother. And that, inshallah, will go a long way to creating that unity between the families.
Jazakallah for that wonderful advice. Mufti Sahab, next question comes from a brother, and we'll keep it as anonymous. We'll keep the identity secret. It says, I would like to know from Sheikh or from Mufti Sahab how to get over an ex if she is a lesbian. I found out and broke up with her and is breaking me. Can Mufti Sahab please advise?
It is indeed very sad to hear this, but it's a reality that we've got to face, that in our own Muslim communities we are having homosexuals, people that are gay and lesbians. And you had to break up with such a woman, definitely, because it was impossible for you to live with such a person. She is inclined to people of her own sex, so she will not be inclined to the husband, and she won't fulfill the rights of the husband. How to get over that? Just tell yourself that you are living with a person who committed such a huge crime. That person is like the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what you have done is to break away from that bad company, And this is how you need to console yourself, that what you did was for the pleasure of Allah. You did it only for Allah's sake. Now you can imagine what a great reward you will get, brother, that you surely love this woman, and maybe you loved it to bits, but you said that because she's got this inclination, and I can't align myself with a human being of this nature and this type of inclination. In spite of how much you loved her, you broke away, you broke off from her, you divorced her, whatever. That is a great sacrifice, and Allah will definitely reward you tremendously in this dunya and in the akhirat. So that's all I can say. And then another short dua to read again, something similar to what I early on alluded. Allahumma muqallib al-qulub. Just keep on reading this dua. In fact, you can add two words to it, two more words. Allahumma muqallib al-qulub. Allahumma musarrif al-qulub. Or you can say, ya muqallib al-qulub, ya musarrif al-qulub. And you want to add something, ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala deenik. ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقل يا مصرف القلوب صرف قلبي على طاعتك. So keep on reading this dua. Again, I say, what's the meaning here? Oh Allah, you are the changer of hearts. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught people this. If your heart is inclined to someone, you love someone, you want to get out of that love, then you read this a lot. Allahumma مقلب القلوب. Your intention is that, ya Allah, I want you to change my heart, change the condition of my heart, so that it comes off that object which I love, and it is diverted from that. And that only Allah can do. It's only Allah that can take a heart off one thing and latch it onto something else, or divert it from that particular object and channel it to another avenue. That is only in the hands of Allah. Like the Hadith Sharif says that, إِنَّ قُلُوبَ الْعِبَادِ بَيْنَ إِصْبَعِ الرَّحْمَانِ. The hearts of servants lie between the two fingers of Allah Azza wa Jal. يُقَلِّبُهَا كَيْفَ يَشَاءَ. Allah will twist it and turn it as He wishes. So make this dua, اللهم مقلب القلوب, اللهم مصرف القلوب.
Jazakallah Muftisa for that advice. We'll take one more question before we go for our ad break, as well as our news bulletin with Brother Faisal Patel. The final question for this hour says, Muftisa, please explain the process of the moment of death, how the ruh comes out, etc.
Yes, indeed, this is a very crucial and a vital moment for every human being, not only for the Muslim, even for the kafir. The ulama have explained, and you find beautiful explanation of this in two kitabs that I've come across. Of course, there may be in other kitabs as well, but one is the kitab of Allama Suyuti rahimahullah, known as Sharh al-Sudur, and the other is At-Tazkira of Allama Qurtubi. They explain all about maut, how does maut comes. So briefly, let me just explain what happens when a person dies. Now, there are two types of death. The one is the maut of a good Muslim, the maut of a believer, of a mu'min, and that to a mu'min who did good in his lifetime, and then the maut of a kafir. So when the maut of a mu'min comes about, Allah instructs Malakul Maut to take with him, and they say about 500 malaika. They attend the death, the last moments of a believer. Imagine now 500 malaika to honor this mu'min, and they come to this person, and all the malaika hold the body. So they hold it with care and with a great amount of affection. It's not like grabbing the body, but at the same time they hold it firmly, because the Hadith Sharif says that the moment of death is so severe when the ruh comes out, that if the malaika don't hold that body, the body will start kicking. We've seen how an animal kicks when it is slaughtered. Even worse than that, the body will kick and it will roll out into the streets, and no human being will be able to curb or control that body. So it is the malaika with the immense strength that Allah has given them, that they keep that body down, it doesn't move around, and it maintains our dignity, our respect at the time of maut. And then Malakul Maut comes by the head of that person. Now Malakul Maut, when we say Malakul Maut, you must understand that, you know, people might ask this question, if it hasn't come to the mind, that at one time, and it happens so many times, at one moment of the day, in several places, there are hundreds of people dying. Lots of people are dying at one time. So if it is Malakul Maut, if it is one angel, how does he manage to take the ruh of all those people at one at the same time? So the answer is quite clear and simple, that Malakul Maut has people working under him. He has Malaika that are working under him. So when we say Malakul Maut, we mean any angel who is appointed to take the ruh of a particular person. But Malakul Maut, who is known as Israel, that's his proper name, he is appointed to take the souls of the Anbiya alayhi salam. And that is all on different occasions. So he's got workers and angels that are under him. So this angel will come and sit by the head of that mu'min and ask in a very gentle voice. And in fact, in one hadith sharif, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam met Malakul Maut, you can imagine that Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam had this fikr for his ummah. He said, "O Malakul Maut, that you must be kind to my ummah when you take their souls." So Malakul Maut says that, "Ya Rasulullah, O Muhammad, there is no one more kinder than me when I have to take the soul of a mu'min. I try my best to make it as easy as possible because I know how death is. Allah has told me how painful the pangs of death are." So nonetheless, Malakul Maut will come and he will sit at the soul of this, at the head of this, of the mayit, and he will say that, "Ya ruhan, ya ayyatuhan nafsul mutma'inna, ukhriji ila rabbin kareem," that you must come out. And then slowly but surely, the angels also assist the ruh. It comes, it travels from the feet upwards, and it comes throughout the body. They bring the ruh, it's like bring the ruh to one point, and they bring it to the point of the neck, and it comes out from the mouth of the mayit. And as it comes out, one day, just also to make people understand why we find that the eyes of the mayit sometimes is wide open. One day Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam came, Hazrat Umm Salma radiyallahu anha says that my husband, before she married Rasulullah alayhi salam, she was married to Abu Salama. So she came when Abu Salama was dying and he saw the eyes open. So he used his finger to close the eyelids. And then he said that, "Do you know why the eyes are open?" He told them that the eyes follow the ruh. Because as the ruh comes out from the mouth of the mayit, it goes up and the eyes look at the ruh. And obviously there is some amount of shock in that body. But nonetheless, the eyes follow the ruh, and that is why we need to close the eyes of the mayit after death immediately. Otherwise, when the rigor mortis sets in, then the eyes remain open. So in this manner, as best as they can, the malaika, with a lot of amount of kindness and tenderness, they take out the ruh. But in spite of that, there is a lot of pain at the time of death. And this is something that you cannot ever understand. It comes in the hadith that Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu was about to pass away, and his son was with him, and his son said that, "Oh my father, you always told us that you would like to meet someone who can explain you how it is to die. Now you are dying, now we know you are going, can you explain us?" So he told his son, "You know, what I'm experiencing now is like I'm trapped between two huge boulders, and my body is squeezed between these boulders, and I can't breathe. The only breath I can take is like breathing through the hole in a needle. You know this needle that you sew with, in the top there's a hole. That's only the amount of breath I can take. That's how I feel. And it is as if there are hundreds of thorns that are being pierced into my body from head to toe." So that's just one aspect of how they explain the death of a person. But in the end, Allah Ta'ala makes it easy, and Allah Azza wa Jal rewards a person for that type of, whatever pain one experiences at the time of maut, Allah Ta'ala gives that person sawab and reward. And this is the maut of a mu'min, of a believer. We make dua, Allah gives us all that maut with ease and comfort.
Ameen. Jazakallah for the detailed explanation, inshallah. We continue after the news bulletin. Time right now is exactly 9 o'clock. Next up, news bulletin with Brother Faisal Patel. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. 13 minutes past, or rather 17 minutes past 9 o'clock. Welcome back to our Fiqh Q&A program. This is the second and the final hour of our Fiqh Q&A program. In this hour, inshallah, we'll be opening the lines. You can call in directly on 011-854-1548 and speak directly to us, Mufti Siraj us. Desai Saab Damar Barakatum will be answering your questions. Or alternatively, you can SMS me or WhatsApp me 076-786-2984. I'm seeing many SMSs that are coming through, but inshallah, if it's not answered this week, then most definitely, inshallah, it will be answered on our next week's program. So if you have any questions, any queries, the number is 076-786-2984. That's for SMS and WhatsApp. And if you want to come live on air, the number is 011-854-1548. We welcome Mufti Saab on the line again. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Once again, jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it, Mufti Saab. Mufti Saab, the question says, is it okay to drink from a glass a non-Muslim drank from after washing but unable to drink from a cup? Please explain.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. It is permissible to drink from the glass or a utensil that was used by a non-Muslim. There is nothing that prohibits this, and we shouldn't just consider or believe or doubt that it is impure or napak. So even if it was not washed, that would be totally permissible. However, if a person washes it just for one's own satisfaction, just to satisfy the heart, there's nothing wrong in doing so. It is in fact better to wash it. But even without washing, if you use that cup or that glass or utensil, then it is permissible. It is not haram.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. The next question says, most of the South Africans celebrate birthdays, anniversaries, Mother's and Father's Day, etc. Is this a sin?
It is definitely a sin to imitate these types of customs and traditions of the kuffar, especially birthdays, because for one, the birthday itself, they say it has got roots in paganism, in the time of the olden days, in the times of pagan worship, when people believed in spirits and they believed in the gods. They say this word, this term, happy birthday, it was actually used to invoke like the special blessings of the gods. So this is something that is rooted in paganism, in idolatry, and it is important for Muslims to avoid this. With regards to the other types of celebrations or other types of observances that people have, like Mother's Day, Father's Day, these are not Islamic customs and should be avoided. And it is makruh to engage in these types of customs and observe these days. It is sinful also. And don't think that because most people are doing it, well, that now becomes a reason for us and it lessens the sin. People are doing it because they are ignorant, and when a lot of people are doing it, then it becomes more important for us to highlight this and to inform people and to make people aware of the wrongs in this. Secondly, I do notice from the number of questions that come in that alhamdulillah, people are getting aware of this, and people are now actually telling others. They are sort of trying to avoid these birthday parties and these types of customary celebrations because they are now coming to realize that these are not Islamic customs.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. We have a caller. Let's go to the lines and take the callers first. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. This question from Mufti Saab.
Mm-hmm.
This is an estate related question.
Mm-hmm.
My grandfather passed on some 45 years ago. He had three sons and two daughters. The one son predeceased my grandfather. And at this point in time, my mom is the only survivor. The uncle that passed on had two sons and one daughter. Now, the two sons acknowledge that from a Sharia perspective, they are not entitled to the estate. But, however, the daughter seems to be resenting this Sharia ruling. My next uncle, also a learned person, he passed on some 10 years ago, and he left behind 13 children. His wife passed on as well. My third uncle passed on some 6 years ago, He left behind his wife and five children. My aunt, who passed on, was a divorcee, and she obviously had no dependents. Her husband passed on
Brother, let's just ask Mufti Saab, must you give it in writing, because I see it's quite a lengthy question. Mufti Saab, is it okay? Can he proceed, or do you want him rather to give you in writing?
Okay, brother, let the brother can carry on.
Okay,
and then
okay.
Let's see.
Now, my mom is the only survivor. Now, like I said, the daughter of my uncle that passed on, the first one, who doesn't inherit from the estate, as I said, resents this whole issue. Now, what she's done in the interim is, she didn't consult my, okay, sorry, I want to go one step back. This involved the estate, which is in India. My grandfather left behind quite a substantial amount of land and buildings. Now, this cousin of mine, this, like I said, the one who resents this whole issue, lived with my aunt for a while until she passed on. And when my aunt passed on, she passed on all the issues relating to the estate to my cousins in the UK. That's the one who's got 13 children. Now, when my mom confronted them as to what is going on with the estate, they just ignored. And when she phoned them, I think because they can sense from the call that it's a long-distance call, they just ignored the calls. So at this point in time, my mom is left at the limbo. I just wanted to find out which is the best way to sort this. My youngest uncle, he passed on, left behind his wife and five children. They're also in the limbo because my uncle's son in the UK, he's sort of taken over the whole thing, and he's just not communicating with anybody.
Okay, let's take it from there, brother, and I'll explain just something in brief, and I'll explain the way forward in this particular estate.
Okay.
If you want, you can listen over the air.
Alright.
So, what happens here, firstly, the basic principle in inheritance is anyone that predeceases the mayit, that means dies before another relative, that person, of course, will not inherit from the estate. So if a man has got three sons, in this case there were three sons and two daughters, so your grandfather, before he passed away, one of his sons passed away. That means the son predeceased him. He died before his father. So that son is out of the running for inheritance. He will not inherit. So if he doesn't inherit, his children, his wife, his sons and daughters, they will get nothing from the estate. And as you mentioned, one of them is still claiming something from the estate. But I'll explain how we need to overcome that particular problem. Then those others that died before the estate could be wound up and before the estate could be divided among the heirs, remember, they have inherited their shares. The moment a person dies, automatically the heirs have shares in each shares according to the percentages that the Quran has set out for them. They have got shares in all the properties that were owned by the mayit. Each one has got a share. That's automatic the moment a person breathes his or her last. Now, when they were not given their shares and they die, they pass on, that means their children, their sons, their daughters, their wives, they will take over the share that was originally supposed to come to their father or their mother. Now, what has to happen here, because it is quite complicated, complex, there are people in UK, there are properties in India, what I would suggest to our brother here is that you can take my email, inshallah you can get it from the radio, or you can approach any of the reputable ulama bodies in South Africa. You write down your entire question. It's a complicated question, but not a difficult question. It can be answered. We can work out, the shares can be worked out quite comfortably, then that question with the answer of the ulama and the explanation of all, each one, everyone's share, it can be sent and circulated to the heirs. And there will be the signature of the mufti or the alim who answers, and they can be given a copy of this to study it, and it will be written there that if anyone has objections, they can contact that particular alim, because we must also understand, and with due respect to the brother that called in, what we also must understand is that you are giving your version of what has happened. There might be some other additions or things that were omitted, either inadvertently, which other heirs might have to add. You know, there might be a property, maybe there's a group of five properties, for example, and meanwhile we discover afterwards that one of those properties was given to someone in the lifetime of the testator. So if all the heirs get this copy of the ulama's decision on the inheritance, on the estate, they can study it, and if there's nothing to add or delete, they're happy. Then it is now up to them to decide. The one thing that we lack is that we don't have the power, the authority to enforce a ruling. We can only tell people this is the estate, this is how much so-and-so must get now, and this is who must get, this is who must not get. But eventually, those who control the estate, who are in control, who are reaping the benefits, who are taking the profits or the rental from the properties, if they don't want to budge and if they want to just pursue their agenda, then there's nothing that we can do besides maybe taking the matter to court and trying to use court action to get them to give the heirs their rightful shares. But this is the way forward. I would suggest that you write a detailed explanation as you explained here. You can send it to any of us. We will answer it and we will outline each one's share individually, as well as those that passed on and the second level of heirs. And this can be then circulated. You can make copies and fax or post to all the people involved and the heirs that must get some share of the properties. And then they can decide now what they will do among themselves. And the person who is resenting this or who is objecting to the decision, we can explain her also from an Islamic perspective why she is not entitled to any portion of the estate.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we really appreciate that answer. We're moving on to the lines. There are a few callers that's waiting on the line. Let's take the next caller. Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Caller, assalamu alaikum. Okay, let's move on to the next line. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Ji, what's your question?
Is it permissible for a girl to wear, a girl or a lady to tie a bun in their hair? And I have another question, is it permissible for a boy to wear skinny jeans but it doesn't show the figure of the leg?
Okay, Jazakallah, inshallah, Mufti Sahab will respond to your question. Mufti Sahab? Jim Mufti Sahab?
Okay, I got the question.
Okay, Jim Mufti Sahab.
So the first question was tying a bun. The normal bun that the women tie at the back of the head, if it is tied and it lies flat on the head, that is permissible. What is not permissible is for the hair to be raised up like the hump of the camel. That is not allowed because that has been specifically prohibited in the hadith of our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the hump, or rather the bun that is tied, normally the women tie it for convenience sake. It's not done for any fashion when they are working and the hair is hanging. So that is totally permissible if it is tied, as I said, and it is flat on the head. The other question was about the skinny jeans. This type of garment, skinny clothing, that is not allowed in Sharia. Sharia wants people to dress modestly, whether it's male or female. If a person, yes, if one wears a long kurta, now the question was with regards to a boy. So if this boy is wearing a long kurta and he's got this tight garment underneath, that's not a problem because the main thing is that the body is covered. But if that portion is exposed and is wearing this tight clothing, then of course the rear, the posterior will be outlined and silhouetted, and people, this is something that is immoral in terms of Sharia for people to see and look at a person like this. So that will not be permissible. And if someone dresses like that but wears a kurta over it, a long kurta, then it's fine because at the end, what is prohibited is displaying that particular type of dress. And now when you wear the long kurta, that is covered, so it won't be haram, it won't be sinful, otherwise it will be.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, an email came through, a man is married to his first wife and he tells others, including his new wife, several times and on different occasions, and that he divorced his first wife and that they are no longer married. Does this count as a talaq, Mufti Sahab?
Maaf, can you just repeat that question again? I didn't hear it so well.
Gee, no problem, Mufti Sahab. The question says, a man is married to his first wife and tells others, including his new wife, that several times that on different occasions that he had divorced his first wife and that they are no longer married, they are no longer living together. So the question wants to know, does this count as talaq?
Okay, if that person is speaking the truth, then of course it is a talaq, it is a divorce. Then it will simply mean that he's informing people of something that happened earlier or a previous occasion or he's informing people of a divorce that he had issued. If he is lying, then between him and Allah, it will be said that, well, the divorce, that's not a divorce because he is lying, and between him and Allah Azza wa Jal, it will be left to him to understand and acknowledge that did I really lie or am I speaking the truth. If he is lying, it will not be a divorce, it will not be a talaq. What the ulama have mentioned, that if a person for some valid reason he wants to make it known to others that he is divorced, but that is not the reality. In other words, he's speaking a lie, but that must be, of course, for a valid reason, not maybe like people that are married, that marry a second time, then they tell the second wife that, no, I'm divorced from the first wife, just to make her at ease and to keep her heart happy. That's wrong. Then you're lying for a reason that is not supported by Sharia. But if a person lies for a valid reason, he should have two witnesses to tell them that, look, I am married to this woman, but for these reasons I'm going to speak a liar and I'm going to say I'm not married. Then in that case, there is no way that that talaq can be considered. But in this case here, that person must understand that if he means it at the time that he said that I am divorced from this woman, if he meant it, then that it constitutes one talaq. When he told that wife or anyone else that I'm no longer married to this woman or I divorced her and he meant it, then it is a talaq. That means from that point onwards a talaq occurs. But if he's lying and he's simply trying to hoodwink people or mislead people, then as I said, between him and Allah, it will not be considered as a talaq, and we will still say that he is still married to that particular woman.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We have callers waiting on the line. Let's go back to the lines once again. Call us. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Gee, what's your question, brother?
Mufti Sahab, I've got part of the question here. It's Jummah. Jummah, when the Muazzin stands up to give azan for the khutbah, now is that part of the Jummah Salah? And the second part is, now some of the Musallis are in ruku, some are in sisda, some are still standing for the last rakat. Now what is the validity of the salah? Jazakallah.
Okay.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
When the azan goes for the khutbah, or let's actually take it one step back. The moment the imam stands up and proceeds to the minbar in the Hanafi mazhab, from that moment onwards, you've got to stop all namaz, zikr, tilawat, and speaking, everything must stop. And you've got to pay attention now to the khutbah. So even before the muazzin starts the adhan, when the imam gets up from his position and he's walking towards the minbar, from that point onwards, everything must come to an end. However, those people that are making their sunnats, now we know that sometimes some people come late. So if you come late and the Jummah khutbah hasn't started yet, by all means you can read your sunnats. So what they should do, their salah will be valid, but they must finish the salah quickly. So if a person is engage in the four rakat sunnat of Jummah. In the Hanafi Mazhab, it is sunnah to read four rakats before Jummah. So he's making it four rakats. If he had read two rakats and the imam stands up, then he must complete two rakats and make the four again after the Jummah. He must just complete his salah after two rakats. If he's gone into the third rakat or the fourth rakat, then he must complete the entire salah, the four rakats. And in either case, his salah will be valid. It will be valid, but remember, if he is on two rakats and he's maybe in a sitting position, he must not stand up, he must complete two rakats. It will be considered as two rakats nafil salah, and after the faras of Jummah, he can read those four sunnat again. But in either case, as I said, that even if he continues with the salah, it will be wrong, but the salah will be valid. That time of the khutbah, or the time when the khutbah begins, it is a time when everything must come to an end, and all the musallis in the masjid must pay attention to the khutbah that is about to begin.
Jazakallah for that explanation. Time right now is 22 minutes to 10 o'clock, and you can call in on 011-854-1548. We have another call. Assalamu alaikum.
Hello, alaikum assalam. Am I on air?
Ji, you're live on air. You can go on with your question.
Okay, why is euthanasia allowed in animals and not for human beings? Yet what Mufti said earlier on, that the animal which you would put to sleep will be in comfort and ease, likewise will be the human being. Why only for animals and not for human beings? I'll listen on air.
Okay, Jazakallah for that question. Ji, Mufti sahab.
Yes, we said that for animals this is permissible, and it is quite logical that the life of an animal is entirely different to that and to the life of a human being. And that is why for an animal, you can slaughter the animal to put it out of its misery, just like you slaughter an animal for the meat. And human beings, we don't slaughter them if they are about to die or they are ill or they are suffering from broken bones. That is the different level and the great respect Allah has afforded to the life of a human being. That the human being as such, and even a non-Muslim, Allah has given that life so much respect. And for the same reason that when an animal dies, there is no question of burying that animal in any particular way, whereas a human being, the body will be treated with a different amount of respect. There will be the ghusl, the kafan, the burial. Even a kafir, a non-Muslim that dies, although you won't give it the ghusl and kafan as a Muslim, but that body has to be placed in a grave. You dig a hole and you put it in the grave and close it. There won't be any rites. So Allah has given different respect to the level of the human life compared to that of an animal. So there's a big difference, and as I said, that it is because of Allah, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. Allah says we have given karam and karamat and honor to human beings, and that is why these types of things are not allowed. On the contrary, animals, if you need the meat of an animal, you can slaughter the animal. The ulama have written that if people are dying of somewhere, a group of people are going to lose their lives, they're not allowed to consume part of the body of another human being. Even if one of them dies and they say, look, we die, we got no food, they will not be allowed to cut off part of that body. This is the honor that Allah and the dignity Allah has afforded to human life. But this is not and nowhere near the dignity. It won't be found in animals. The respect or the compassion that we have for animals will never be anywhere near that for human life. And in the case of human being, we can imagine now, if this was allowed with human beings, that anytime a person is suffering, you can just take his life, it will lead to a lot of disrespect to human life. It will lead to, in fact, a lot of enmity between people. It will disrupt the whole social order of the existence of human beings in this world. And then we say that where will, like people that pass away through illness, Allah Ta'ala has promised all these rewards for illness. That will never be found, because any person says, look, the moment I suffer, I must rather leave this dunya. For this reason, the ulama say that euthanasia will not be permitted for a human being. And in the case of animals, it is more why they allow the taking of the animal life, simply because this is something common among us, that we take the lives of animals for not for any purpose but for the meat. We slaughter the animals for the meat. So if you can do that, then to give that animal relief when it is in grief, that will also be permissible. But we never slaughter human beings for any other. We don't take the lives of human beings. When the ulama has ruled on euthanasia, they also bring in the factor of taking the life of a human being without a valid reason. And this, in no way in the Sharia does it constitute a valid reason to take the life of a person simply to give that person relief. Even if the person says, look, take my life, I'm suffering here, why don't you kill me? And if that human being cannot take his or her own life, how would it be permissible for another person to take his life? Like in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there was a person who was fought in jihad, and he was severely injured, and the part of his limbs had been cut off. But then he couldn't stand the pain, and he threw himself onto the edge of his sword, and he took his own life. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam condemned this practice. So just like a person who's suffering from a lot of things, grief and depression and pain and whatever, he can't take his own life. Likewise, he will not allow another person, or another person won't be allowed to take his life. So that's the criteria and the rationale behind this euthanasia being impermissible and haram in the case of human beings.
Jazakallah for that beautiful explanation. Mufti Sahab, next question says, what's the difference between wilayat and ma'rifat?
What was the other word, Mawlana? Wilayat and?
Ma'rifat.
Ma'rifat.
Ji, Mufti
Sahab. Can you just repeat that?
Ji, ma'rifat. It's correct, Mufti Sahab. Ji.
Wilayat and ma'rifat. Wilayat actually means being a wali of Allah. Wilayat means like friendship. So when a person has got wilayat, they say this person is a wali of Allah Azza wa Jal. And a person only becomes a wali of Allah when he has attained that ma'rifat. Ma'rifat means the recognition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, just like wilayat has got different levels, the basic level is that of iman. Allah says, Allah, inna awliya Allah. The Quranic Kareem says, in awliya illa al-muttaqoon, that the awliya of Allah, they are the muttaqoon. And another ayat says that the believers, wallahu waliyul mu'mineen, the believers are the friends of Allah. So basic iman makes you a wali of Allah. But when that iman increases, then the ma'rifat of Allah, the recognition of Allah increases also. And that also lifts up the level of one's wilayat. You become a stronger friend, a closer friend of Allah Azza wa Jal. So the only difference is in the fact that when one attains a ma'rifat, which is recognition of Allah, then your friendship with Allah increases. So the one increases the other. But both of these things, they are connected to the ruh and the heart. Wilayat, when a person becomes wali of Allah, it is a person whose heart is connected with Allah, and that can only happen when there is ma'rifat or recognition of Allah.
Jazakallah for that explanation. Going back to the lines, there's a caller. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Gee, your question, brother?
Ma'ala, I wanted to find out, can you get married to one sister and then married another sister after at the same time? And another question is, when you give three talaqs, does the man have to get married and the woman have to get married? And then if something happens, can you get back together if they get divorced?
Okay.
Or is it just the man or is it just the woman?
Ji, okay. Inshallah, Mufti Sahab will respond to both your questions. Mufti Sahab?
Ji.
Okay. The first question was about marrying two sisters.
Mm-hmm.
To marry two sisters in one nikah, that is totally haram. The Quran Kareem prohibits this, وَأَن تَجْمَعُوا بَيْنَ الْأُخْتَيْنِ. One cannot combine two sisters in his nikah, even though the nikahs were done one after the other. The only time you can marry the second sister is if the first sister is divorced or she passes away. So if a man is married to a woman, that woman dies,
after her death, he can marry the sister, or he divorces her. Then the moment her iddah is over, he can then marry the sister of the previous wife. But to have both of them in one nikah, if he marries one now and she remains in his nikah, and after 5 years he marries the second sister and they're both in his nikah, that is not permissible. The second marriage will be totally batil and null and void. It will not be valid. The question on three talaq. When three talaq is given, then it is only the woman who has to make that second nikah. Now when I say has to make it, I don't mean that it's something that must be done, but if in order for them to get back together again, if it goes, if the second wife, if the woman gets the talaq and then she goes through a process where she marries again after her iddat, and then that husband gives the talaq and she happens to get the talaq and come out of that nikah, then she can come back to the first husband. That will be permissible. The husband himself doesn't need to remarry again. That question or the issue of halala only applies to the wife and not the husband.
Jazakallah for that clarification. Mufti Saab, we'll take the final question for this evening. It says, I would like to know if we're having a fun day for the kids. I would like to know, is it permissible to do face painting with water paint?
Not the last part of the question again, Mohan.
It says that, will it be permissible to do face painting for the children and the paint is water paint?
Sorry, the line is just a bit too bad. I can't.
Okay.
The question was about...
let me repeat the question, Mufti Saab. Okay. It says, I would like to know if we're having a fun day for the kids. I would like to know, is it permissible to do face painting with water paint?
Okay, face painting with water paint. Remember that in Sharia, there's a principle that tells us we're not allowed to disfigure any part of the human body, especially the face. So this type of habit that, or this type of behavior that people have, especially our youngsters, using these type of tattoos and painting the face, that is not permissible in Islam. And we shouldn't encourage this. We shouldn't encourage this, although we know it is done out of just fun, but it is something that Islam discourages and in fact doesn't allow for a person to use any type of these types of paints on the face. The only type of cosmetic, we always mention this about the mehndi, which is allowed on maybe parts of the face and maybe on the hands, but to paint the face in this way, and especially doing it out of fun with different colors and to disfigure the face completely, this is makruh and it is something that should be avoided.
Jin, will it be classified as haram also, Mufti Saab? Mufti Saab?
Hello?
Can we classify it as haram also, Mufti Saab?
I can't get the next question.
Okay, the question, just to follow up with the question, can we classify it to be haram?
Okay, we can't say it is totally haram. Haram is something that is, of course, declared as haram by the Quran Kareem or the certain category of hadith. What we say is this would be on the level of makruh, and even in makruh, if it is done in certain ways, certain types of makruh where you imitate, for example, this is also imitating a custom among the kuffar, then it becomes sinful. And we must understand that don't only think, well, something is haram, like a big haram, then I must abstain from it, and it's a small thing, I don't. Because every sin brings displeasure, the displeasure of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Every sin is displeasing to Allah. So, and especially with our kids, we try to encourage them to do the things that are right. And this type of behavior should never be encouraged for them to paint their faces. And remember, in the school, you are trying to give them that I know the schools always speak of this Islamic ethos, and that can only be possible when we maintain a complete Islamic behavior and we try and cut out all these customary things that people do. So though it won't be on the level of that haram like zina and all these big sins, but it will still be a sin, even though it's of a lesser category, but it is something that needs to be abstained from.
Jazakallah. Finally, Mufti Sahib, which verse in the Quran can one read for memory and for exams, please?
For memory, well, there's two verses. The one is in Surah Taha, the famous dua of Rabbi Sharah li Sadri wa Yassir li Amri wahlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. And then the second one is in Surah Kahf, where Allah says, Wazkur Rabbaka idha nasita. Wazkur Rabbaka idha nasita. It's a portion of the ayat. That's the third ruku of Surah Kahf. And how we read this, actually, they say that before this, read seven times the root, after it seven times, then you read this ayat seven times before you want to memorize something. Wazkur Rabbaka idha nasita.
Wonderful. Jazakallahu khairan, Mufti Sahib. We really appreciate that you have taken out your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance and accept it from you.
Ameen, ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions, and we say Jazakallahu khairan to our valuable listeners also. I'm seeing many SMSs are still unanswered, but do not despair. Inshallah, it will be carried over to our next week's program. We're going to give preference to these questions before we will be taking on new questions. So all these questions that are unanswered, if you do not hear the answer or the question that you sent in, then do tune in to our next week's program, and inshallah, we will start with these questions first. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Brother Ziyad. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.